Greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here and worship together. I was blessed just a little bit whenever Tim asked to recite Psalm 2 again, because is it all right if we reach back into the old year a little bit for the message this morning? I like to reach back a little bit. And I remember one time when we had memorized Psalm 2 there last time, the one Sunday, one of the brothers had asked, might have been you, Tony, what does kiss the son mean? And I wasn't here the next Sunday, so I didn't hear the discussion. I wasn't sure how far you went with it. But I started studying that passage because I was sure it had to be messianic. And so then when I was asked to preach at Cumberland, I preached a message on it. Then I felt like I should come back and share it here, but it didn't look like it was going to happen after all. But I think we're close enough to the old year and the old lesson. I'm still going to preach on that this morning. So if you want to turn to Psalm 2, I got really excited about this passage when I saw what all it meant. And I guess I missed two Sundays, so maybe somebody else preached on it. And if that's the case, then I guess we really need it. But I'd like to go back to Psalm 2 and look at what this passage means, because I couldn't believe that we had read it so many times and I missed it. Missed the meaning of the passage I was focusing on. Oh, yeah, there were some thoughts that came out that meant something to me, but the overall thrust of the psalm and what it was about, we were missing, because we were just reading it every week. So if you go back, first of all, I would like to read Psalm 2 from an Old Testament perspective. This was a song, and when they sang this song, what did it mean to them? So just looking at ancient history, what this meant, this psalm was written to be sung whenever they crowned a new king. It was written as a psalm of coronation. We might say words like inauguration or ordination or something like that might mean more to us than a coronation, because it's like when a specific charge was given, then they sang this psalm. Of course, we know that Queen Elizabeth recently passed away, and Prince Charles became King Charles. And when they had him kneel down and put the crown on his head, that was a coronation of a new king. And this is when this passage was written, when they crowned this new king. I'm going to read Psalm 2, even though you know it quite well by now. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So what's happening here is they're crowning a new king, and immediately they're thinking about the fact that the nations around them are looking at this as an opportune time to jump in here and do something, because the old king, what everybody had experienced, the stability was broken, because, at least that's what they're thinking, the stability's not there because the old king died and a new king's in his place, and there probably is some infighting. There may be definitely some instability, a lot of questions in people's minds. They may not have rallied around this new king yet, and all the nations around them are saying, here's an opportunity to jump in and take this country out, make them serve us instead of us serving them right at this time. And he's asking the question, why are the heathen raging and imagining a vain thing? Why are they taking counsel against God? Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord saith unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so, as I was saying, the setting of this was in a change of kings, and the pagans would see this as an opportunity to attack the new leadership that was coming up. And the psalmist is saying, this is so foolish. Why are they thinking they can rise up against God? Why are they thinking this? Don't they understand how ridiculous this is? They are no match for God. God is our king, and he will laugh at them. Just like a dad might laugh when his little boy says that, I'm stronger than you, Dad, or I can run faster than you. I'm sure we've all had times when our children were little and they thought they liked to imagine that they could do stuff better than their dad. And we all know it's funny. It was because it's so pointless. It's not true. And God sees these evil nations the same way. They say, I'm going to come up against you. I'm going to rise up against you. And it's so pointless because the only authority or ability that they have is what God gave to them. And so they're sitting here, they're strategizing, they're imagining, they're deciding how to bring their armies in, and they're thinking that they're going to win. And it's so silly because God already knows the outcome. And we can do the same thing. We can think, we can plan, we can try to accomplish something. But if it's not in God's plan, how worthless is it? How worthless is that time we spent planning and trying? When God sets up a king, who can argue with him? When God establishes something, who can argue with it? And when God puts the boundaries here, who are we to say that it should be somewhere else? But there's another group of people mentioned here, and it's in the very last verse. He says in the last verse, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him. So mostly in this passage, they're thinking about their enemies, and they're thinking about evil people coming against them. But when you get down to the very last verse, he's talking about a different group of people. You know, the people under the new king, they had to decide if they were going to support this new king or if they weren't. They had to make a decision. Is this king going to be my king or isn't he going to be my king? And I mean, we could talk about current events, and the nation we live in today is democratic. There's democracy, I guess you could say. And so the people make a choice every 4 years who's going to be their president. And you can see the two sides pushing against each other. And there's a lot of people that hate the other side. And people have to make a decision. Are they going to respect this new president or aren't they? And he's saying here, you need to make sure you respect them. Let's just go over to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and read about this a little bit. This was Israel's first king. We know the people asked for a king. They wanted a king. And Samuel was very offended because he thought that the people were rising up against him. He took it personal. He was the prophet that God had called. I mean, God had called him as a little boy in the temple. And here these people were rejecting him and asking for a king. And he really took it personal. And God went to him and said, Samuel, they're asking for a king. You need to give them a king. In fact, if you look at the old law, the Old Testament law, there was instructions about kings. There was prophecy about kings. Jesus was going to come and be in this line. And so this needed to happen. And so God told Samuel to anoint a king. And 1 Samuel 10, verse 24, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but just read the conclusion of this. And Samuel said unto the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men, whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. And this is at a time when Saul was very humble and very much in tune with God. This is before he let the evil spirits take over him and was overcome with jealousy. So at this point in his life, he loved God and wanted to serve God, although he thought this task of being king was much too great. But you can see here that he had people that came up against him. He had the band of men in verse 26 that were with him, that liked this new king and liked this agenda, and they went home with him. And then you see the children of Belial who said, how can this man save us? And so the point is that the people had to make a decision. When it says kiss the Son, it means bring yourself underneath his authority. And he was telling, the writer here was telling the people that they needed to decide when they got a new king whether they would fall in line or not. And he was saying, you better would. Kiss the son, lest he's angry. Because this new king has authority from God, and he can come and destroy you. God will destroy you if you don't follow him. So follow the facts here. Don't follow your feelings. You're not sure about this king, but maybe you wanted a different one. But fall in line and support the man who God has anointed, lest it doesn't end up well for you. And there's a lot of teaching about that to our life today, and we'll get that a little bit later. What I'd like to do now is just go to the New Testament. There's a number of New Testament references that were taken from this psalm that I wasn't even aware of, but there's seven different ones that we'll look at here. First of all, going to Acts chapter 4. And this will be a New Year's message. Just wait a little bit till we get to that part. Bear with me. Acts chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, so he's quoting, he's saying David wrote the psalm, and this is what he said. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. So this flew right in the face. This is where Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin giving an answer because they had healed somebody. And they were giving an answer, and they went right in and preached about Christ. And they brought up these verses from Psalms. And these men knew that this psalm was a psalm about a new king, and that they said when they had a new king. And Peter draws right from this psalm, and he says that Jesus is this king, and we need to live for him. It's basically what he was saying, putting it in my own words. Why are you, he's saying, why are you gathering yourself up against Jesus when he is supposed to be our king? Acts chapter 13, verse 33. This is a different quote, although this second quote that I'm going to read here is found three places. Acts 13, 33. And this is again, this is Paul preaching here, and he's simply quoting it in his sermon. He's bringing the Old Testament, he's bringing the Torah into his preaching to show them that Jesus is the Son of God. Acts 13:33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And you'll remember as other places where it talks about Jesus being the begotten Son of God. But he's saying that this Old Testament psalm is referring to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1. Just looking at all the different places this psalm's quoted again. Hebrews 1, verses 5 and 6. And here he is comparing Jesus to the angels and showing how Jesus is far superior than the angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And so he's quoting Psalm 2, and he's saying, Jesus is far better than the angels, because what other person, what other man, what other angel did God call his own begotten son? And there was no other. Jesus is the only one that's called the begotten Son of God. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 5, he quotes this psalm again. Remember that the high priests, he's talking about Jesus, comparing him to the high priests. The high priests were called of God. I mean, were called of somebody else. They didn't take this honor onto themselves. And he said, Jesus didn't either. And he reads this verse. Let me just start with verse 4. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that saith unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And so when we read this passage, we read again how it was for us today. It was speaking about Jesus. I'd like to go to Revelation chapter 2. Another place that Psalm 2 is quoted, Revelation 2. Verse 26 and 27. Doing a little bit of Bible study here. When we read this, you'll notice a different quote that's in this psalm. This is when the angel was speaking to the church at Thyatira, and he references Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So if you go back and you look at Psalm 2, where we were, verses 8 and 9, ask of me, I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possessions. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's very same two thoughts coming through about who Jesus is and what he's going to do. And doesn't sound like the Jesus that we know today. He came as a lamb. He came as a sacrifice. This is talking about something future, when Jesus is going to come back and rule the earth with a rod of iron. And he's going to break all the nations to pieces, just like a potter does a vessel. It's also, turn back to chapter 12 of this book, and verse 5, and this is about the woman and the dragon and the woman giving forth a child. I'm not going to go into it. There's a lot more. I'm simply going to read the verse 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. There again, we see how it says, rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now turn back to Revelation 19 for the last one. 19 and verse 15, where he quotes this again. And here is actually where it's played out. Revelation 19, verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, that he should rule them with a rod of iron, and that he should tread... And he treadeth the winepress of the fiercest and the wrath of God. I'm going to read a few more verses out of this passage yet. Let's just briefly go back to Psalm chapter 2 and just look at this again from a New Testament perspective. We read it so many times, I don't need to reread it again. But if you think about this as Jesus being God's only begotten Son who is coming, and this psalm is being written about him, he says, why do the heathen rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing? Why are people today rising up against God? Why did they plot to do against Christ? Why did they think that they could rise up against God and against his plan and actually get somewhere? You know, it's so foolish to think that you could somehow do away with God's plan, because God is so much bigger than us. And so he was writing specifically about Jesus coming. He's going to come, and the heathen are going to rage. Don't we see that? Kings of the earth set themselves against Christ. Don't we see that? Yes, we do. And yet God sits there in heaven and he laughs and he has them in derision because he knows they lose. The people who go against Christ lose. And it's like reading a book or hearing a story. And you know the outcome of the story, but you wish so bad it wouldn't be that way. But in the end, the story's already told. It's going to be that way. My father said he used to read the stories of the Civil War, and he wished so bad the South would win, because he lived in the South. But when you get to the back of the book, the South still lost. And, you know, isn't it that way? We can read the back of the book. We know what happens. And yet today, our struggle is still real. Our struggle is still hard. But everyone that rises up against Christ gets destroyed. And if we go back to Revelation chapter 19, and just, I mean, I'd actually like to read some of these verses because it's so graphic, it's so descriptive of what happens in the end. Lest we become discouraged that not more is happening right now. We're going to be here. We're going to be a part of this. And in the first number of verses there, they're bringing praise and glory, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power unto the Lord our God. We're going to be here. We're going to be a part of that great people, that great number, saying these things. And they're rejoicing because the whore, Satan, the people who deceive the earth are all being judged. And they're so excited about this. I'll just start with verse 6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice. Let us give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And that's us today. Our righteousness is in us, in our righteousness. We are Christ's bride. And he said unto him, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren which have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon white horses. That's us, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God, Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying, To all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. It's actually almost disgusting when you think about this, that he's calling all the birds and the vultures together because there's a battle and there's going to be plenty to eat. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And this is a story about what's coming yet. And we're going to be there. We're all going to see it. And this gives us a little glimpse as to what's going to happen. And there's a time coming when all the remnant of all the people left on earth are going to rise up against God. And I don't know exactly what it's going to look like. And I don't feel like we need to describe that. It doesn't matter on our views on eschatology, but we do know that God's going to bring time to a close, and this is this moment. And we can go over to different passages that also talk about this. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about him destroying them with the brightness of his coming. We're not even going to have to fight. Christ is going to do the fighting for us. He's going to destroy them. The only question is, have we kissed the Son? Have we brought ourselves under his service? What does kiss the Son really mean? He says if we don't kiss the Son, we're going to fall from the way. And what would happen is after the man that did the anointing, whether it was a priest, whether it was a prophet, whoever it was, you would think that the person that did the anointing would be over the one that he was anointing, right? But always when they were done, the one that did the anointing would kiss the one that was anointed. That was a practice that they had. And what that simply meant was, I bring myself under you. Yes, I anointed you, but now I'm bringing myself under your lordship, under your authority, under your power. And so if you go back to 1 Samuel 10, we read that earlier in verse 1. I'm just going to read that verse. Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? And there's a picture of Samuel doing just that. He anointed him, but then he kissed him. He said, you are now anointed to be captain, to be Lord. Samuel was saying, I'm giving up my position you're taking that authority. But you know, this is much more easily accomplished in an earthly sense. These people, to kiss the Son was actually more easily done for them than it is for us today. And I simply say that because they could bring themselves, in other words, they could sit down on the outside, be standing up on the inside. They could bring themselves under subjection to this king. They could pay their taxes. They could fight in his army. They could look good on the outside, but they could completely disagree and hate him. And you know, for us today, it's not that way. It's not that way. When we bring ourselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ, it goes the whole way down into our hearts. So what does it mean for us to kiss the Son? And we talked about this in Sunday school in the men's class. It felt like we were taking some of the thoughts, which I was fine with that. But it's interesting how many times God puts a service together that it builds on what was talked about. Is it simple obedience? Yes, it is. But it's so much more. To kiss the Son means to completely surrender ourselves to him and whatever he wants from our lives. And it is back when we got saved, when we were 13, or whatever that story was of you being brought to Christ. And that's important. But it's a lot more than that. It's about us surrendering our lives to Christ today, kissing the Son today, bringing ourselves under his lordship. And there is a lot of different verses we could go to in the New Testament to talk about this. So many different verses. I'll just turn to two. Romans 12, verse 1. You could probably quote it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Are we willing to kiss the Son? Are we willing to lay down ourselves, lay down our body, give it as a living sacrifice to God? That's what he's asking for. And it comes to us in many different ways. For some people, it's one thing. For some, it's another. But in many, many ways. And the older I get, the more I realize that. How you give your life away. You give your life away. And you give it to something else. It's hard on people to work and make a living for a family. It wears you out. It's hard to take trips to the other side of the globe. It wears you out. If you care about yourself, you wouldn't do that. Not unless you're doing it for the fun that you get out of it. It's hard to serve people. We give up. Every time you put a little money on the offering plate, it's less for myself, right? Every time you help somebody out, or stop and talk to somebody about the Lord, it's less of your day that you could have for yourself. It's something you gave away. But that's the way it's supposed to be. We give our life a living sacrifice. And if we look at it from an earthly perspective, it seems so pointless that to just give it away. Our pile at the end is going to be smaller because we're not working enough on building it. But we know that we go so much farther than that. We're looking across to the other side. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, our relationship with Christ goes far beyond the relationship that people have with their earthly king. Because their earthly king can ask them to follow him, but there's not a lot he can do. Because he needs all their power to live off of. He needs their taxes. He needs everything that they can put into the system to make this work. Did you know it's not that way in Christ's kingdom? It's not that way. He's asking us to serve him, but he gives us the power to serve him. It's so opposite of earthly kingdoms. He asks for these things, but then he gives us the power to sacrifice. He gives us the strength. He gives us the ability. So what's he asking for? Not much. Well, how do I know if I'm fully surrendered to Christ in 2023? Just like to spend a few minutes thinking about this question. How do I know, or how can I be fully surrendered to Christ? And I think I have four things. Ask yourself some questions. Ask yourself some questions. Am I holding anything back? What have I been asked to do that I am saying no to? And why? Am I holding something back? Is it going to cost me too much? Is there something in my occupation where I say, no, I have to have this, so it excludes that? What are we excluding because we have to have this? I don't know. The Holy Spirit has to talk to us about things about that. Or in my family, or in my outreach. Who calls the shots? Who finally makes the decision when it's time to buy another car? Who makes the decision? Is it my flesh? Or is it Christ that makes that decision? If I'm deciding whether or not to serve in some facility or another, what is it? Ask yourself some questions. We don't know if we're deceived if we just go keep on living. We have to stop. We have to ask ourselves, am I holding anything back? Am I hiding anything? What am I hiding? Why am I hiding it? Why is there something in my life that I'm not willing to be open about and share? Do I think that I'm indispensable? Do I think that I'm important? Do I think that everybody needs me? Why? Ask yourself some questions. See, I don't think that we're gonna change unless we're willing to stop and do a little bit of asking. The second thing that I have written down is commit. Asking ourselves the questions will only do so much. We have to commit ourselves to something. And I think it's good if we verbalize our commitments and we talk about New Year's resolutions. And the joke is made because many times people can't handle them anyway. But I think as Christians, it's good if we look in our lives and see what's there, but don't be like the person that looks in the mirror and walks away and doesn't remember what he saw, doesn't care, doesn't want to change. We look into the book and we see what we see and we look at our lives and then we make a commitment to something. So the next step is to make a commitment. And it's good if we say it out loud. It's good if we write it down and don't just do it in our minds, because it helps to bring awareness of who we are and who we want to be. And it helps to bring accountability of who we are and who we want to be. Whenever we can verbalize it, we can say it out loud, we can talk about it with somebody. The third thing I have written down is act. Act. Act upon it. Act on the prompting of the Spirit. Act upon it. Are we willing to do what the King says? Are we willing to do what he asks of us? And we talked a little bit this morning about rules of the church or rules of the New Testament. And I'd like to propose this morning, I was going to pull out my little decree booklet. I would like to propose this morning that it's actually much easier to keep those things than it is to do the things that God asked of us. At least, that's how I found it in my life. God goes so much farther than a minimum. God asks so much more. And the things that I really, really struggle with in my Christian life of surrendering the areas of surrendering to Christ, a lot of it's not even written down in the decrees, unless maybe if you go into the Christian virtues part of it. But surrendering my life to God, the things he wants for me, what I want to build, and what God wants to build with my life, is so much harder than looking good on the outside. Not knocking, working together to combat affluence or whatever comes in from the world. It's good for us to work together on these things. But the Holy Spirit, he wants your whole life. He doesn't just want whatever the church is asking for. He wants everything. God wants everything. And the last point I have is look. Look for his confirmation. Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are his son, that you are his daughter, that you are his child. As we walk in our Christian lives, as we hold our lives up and look at it and say, who am I? And commit ourselves to who we are, who we want to be, and we act upon these promptings, God's Spirit will come back and confirm to us that we are his child. And if that confirmation If we don't find that confirmation in our life, if life feels empty, if we feel like we're missing something, then let's go ask some more questions again. Let's go back and ask some more questions. Well, we have record in the New Testament of people who literally kissed the Son. Who were they? There's two people that kissed Jesus. Do you remember? Judas. Judas was the one. Who was the other one? It's in Luke chapter 7. The lady that kissed his feet. She was a wicked, wicked woman. If you're taking notes, that's in Luke 7, verse 36. And of course, Judas coming to Jesus was in Matthew 26. We know the Judas story pretty well. Let me just read a couple of verses from the Luke story. Luke 7, 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears, and to wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he whom he forgave us most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for to wash my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins be forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say unto themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. I want to contrast these two people yet who came to Jesus and kissed him. And we know the story of Judas. Judas came and he said, Hail Master, like you're my friend, and kissed him, and he meant him harm. And here was this woman that came and kissed his feet. And the question is, which will we be? Who will we be? Are we the one that realizes the great debt that we have that needs to be forgiven? And we come to Christ in brokenness and humility and just giving everything we can. She didn't even know what to give or what she could do. But she held his feet. She kissed his feet. She wanted forgiveness from this load of guilt that she had. And she brought this box of ointment, which was extremely expensive, and just gave everything that she could to Christ. Who are we today? Are we willing to go the whole way with Christ in this new year? We ready to go the whole way, or are we holding something back? Are we willing to kiss the Son? Yes, kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you at this close of this service. We just want to thank you again, Lord, for speaking into our lives. We want to thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is alive and well and real in this world. And to the many who cannot see him, Lord, we pray for them. We ask that they could have a relationship with you. But Lord, for us today, we thank you for the confirmation that he brings into his life. And again, Lord, we pray for conviction. We pray for purpose. As we look into a new year, we look back on 22, we know it's just a page on the calendar. But Lord, again, we want to reflect on the life we have lived and who we've lived it for. And again, we want to commit our lives to you into building your kingdom in whichever way you ask us. And so we ask that you would help us to be able to take your power and share it with those around us, to love the unlovely, to give to those who have nothing, and to share our lives and share your love in whatever way that we can. So, Father, I just pray that you give us strength to do this, give us the wisdom to do it, and help us to live as Jesus lived. We pray for those who are not here this morning because of sickness. We pray for healing. We know there's much sickness going around. We pray that you would heal them from this. Lord, we pray for those who are laying down their lives in other places. Especially we pray for Brother Steve and his family, those in Bangladesh, as they brought in the new year over there. Father, we pray that you would strengthen them, give them power, give them the ability to continue to share their lives with those that are lost as well. So go with us, Lord, and keep us in your will. In Jesus' name, amen.